The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
I'm beginning a series today in the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John, of course, begins with the prologue, the remarkable prologue of John's Gospel, which, frankly, we could spend the rest of the year in quite easily, but we are going to move through it in the first 2 weeks today and next Sunday. And then we're going to move on to continue to look at the discourses of Jesus in John's Gospel, in particular the I am sayings of Jesus, and then the signs of John's Gospel. And that will, of course, will take us well into the new year, because we are going to be breaking from the series for various Christmas messages. But that is my intention over the coming months. Let's read together then from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." I'm going to do something a little bit unusual, I hope, this morning, but that is that at the end of my message, I'm going to do something which the early church did, and which the Jewish synagogue always did, and that is open it up for questions for about 10 minutes. People are not used to asking questions in church, but this was always done. This was done by the early church, and it was done by the Jewish synagogue, and so hopefully at the end I'm going to leave about 10 minutes to take any questions that you might have about this text. That's one of the beauties of being a new church plant. We can do this. In the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, we essentially have an introduction or a prologue to the rest of the Gospel. If John's Gospel is like a symphony, this prologue is the overture. Because in a symphony, the overture introduces the main themes that you hear repeated in that piece of music. I don't know whether you enjoy classical music. I do. And it's very interesting that the best pieces of classical music, to my mind, have this sense of repetition, where this beautiful main theme comes back to us again and again in different parts of the piece. John's Gospel is like that. It's almost musical and poetic in its beginning. John's gospel is first and foremost a gospel about the Word. And that's why it starts with the Word. In the beginning was the Word, the creative, all-personal, incarnate Word. When we talk about God, when we speak about God, there are certain challenges that we face in terms of the limitations of our human language. So very often we define God negatively. That is, we say, God is infinite. That's a negative statement. That is, he's not finite. Or he's incomprehensible. He's not fully comprehensible. And those are helpful to an extent. But where they don't help us is necessarily telling us what God actually is then. Well, we have here a revelation of the all-personal God. The message of John's Gospel, the message of John's prologue is so dramatic, it's so astonishing in its scope, that it's very difficult for me to even contemplate dealing with John's prologue in two Sundays. How do you begin to deal with a message that introduces something that even to the early readers of John's Gospel was staggering? And perhaps for us, because of the repetition of us hearing it, we neglect or don't quite understand how staggering what John is saying actually is. Leslie Newbegin, one commentator, says this: how do you begin to explain that which must in the end be accepted as the beginning of all explanations? How do you explain something, teach about something that is the beginning, the very foundation of all explanations, the foundation of everything? In other words, we're being given here at the beginning of John's Gospel the universal, the thing which begins all other explanations. And that's why we have to preach Christ. That's why we have to proclaim the Gospel. See, many people misunderstand, and some of you know me, know that I'm a Christian apologist. And one of the misunderstandings about Christian apologetics is that many people think, and unfortunately this is because some apologists do it this way, is that what you're trying to do is prove God. Prove God from nature out there, or prove God from some other piece of evidence or experience. But that's not really what we're doing. What we do is we preach Christ. And we say, make sense out of reality without Jesus Christ. You see, the challenge is to the non-believer, the challenge is, you make sense of reality, of the Word, of anything in life without God, without God the Son, without the Word. You see, He is the foundation, the beginning of truth, knowledge, meaning, value, and so to start anywhere else in our thinking is totally absurd. You can't begin anywhere else. You can't start anywhere else. John tells us, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see, God's Word, Christ, is like the sun which illuminates all other facts. You can't see anything in the world without the energy of the sun, can you? There was no sun, the sun's light didn't reach us. Not only would we all be dead, but even if we were alive, we couldn't see anything. Because every aspect of our lives is powered by the energy of the sun, indirectly. And Christ is like the light that illuminates all other facts. There are no bare facts. I've said this to you again and again on a Sunday morning. See, a bare fact, a neutral fact, is this idea that you can have something in this world that isn't created or sustained by God, something that is neutral. People talk about following the facts where they lead. But you know, actually we begin with a belief that tells us where we're going to go with our facts. I'm going to prove that to you in a minute. If we don't begin with the Word of God, friends, we can't conclude with the Word of God. If we don't begin with Christ and His Word, God, Christ is not the conclusion at the end of an argument. He's the first premise. He's the foundation. He's the beginning. Why? All things were made through Him. All things were made through Him. Notice it doesn't say all things were made by Him. Because what we have here, and I'm going to deal with this next week, is a revelation of the Trinity. All things were made through Him. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God. You see, what we are doing today, what we do when we come to God's Word, is our reason, our mind reflects on God's revelation. Faith, our faith in Christ seeks increasingly understanding. Now, I am going to challenge you a little bit this morning. I'm not embarrassed to say that. There is no basket at the entrance of the church, as far as I'm aware, any church, which says, please deposit your brain here, and then enter and sit down in a pew. We're called, actually in Scripture, to be renewed, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And how we need our minds renewed. A friend of mine, an evangelist from England, when he became a Christian, his mother was Greek Orthodox. She said, you've been brainwashed. He said, Mum, you're right, I have been brainwashed. And believe me, how my mind needed washing. If you knew what was in my mind before Christ, you'd have known it needed washing. If we don't begin with the Word of God, we can't conclude with God's Word. The first thing we learn then in John is that the Word is the creative Word. He's the creative Word. We've heard that repeatedly already this morning. And there is, of course, if you're seeing the echo, it's because it's there, there is an echo of Genesis chapter 1. In fact, the first two words of John's Gospel in Greek are identical to the first two words of the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Genesis, the Septuagint, which was used during the time of Christ. Those first two words, in beginning, are exactly the words that John uses here, deliberately so his readers will understand that he is referring us back to the origin of all things, back to the book of Genesis. We are told that all that is, all that exists, is because of the Word of God. And so here, friends, you have the rudimentary answer to the philosopher who says, why is there something and not nothing? You know, I've never heard a philosopher, even in all my debates, give a good answer to that question. Why is there something and not nothing? Why are you here? Why is anything here at all? John tells us, because in the beginning was the Word. That's the answer to the philosopher's question. The universe is not a product of an accident. By the way, the whole notion of an accident, just think about a car accident for a moment. If you're in your car and you say, well, I had an accident, what do you require before you can have an accident? Two things that need to collide, right? The car. The word accident or chance is just descriptive of our ignorance. You say something happened by chance because you're not aware personally of its cause. There's no such thing as chance. Chance isn't a person, it's not a cause. It's just a word that we use to describe our ignorance. Before you can have an accident, you need two things that can collide accidentally. In the beginning was the Word. Neither, as I've heard recently, was the universe created in a laboratory by aliens? Now, I have no doubt this is going to make you laugh, but I'm being absolutely serious now when I tell you that there are Oxford professors who are now saying this. So there are people who are saying this. These are people who have PhDs in the sciences and in philosophy who are now saying, because they can't give us a reason for the universe or for life, they're saying, well, there must be multiple universes, and ours just happens to be one that has these laws, and perhaps our universe was in fact created by aliens, really intelligent aliens. Absolutely serious. It's incredible that people actually believe these sorts of things. It is instead the work of the Word, the Logos, the speech of God. And Scott said there's something very, very important this morning. Our God is a communicating God. That's the only reason you and I can communicate, because our God is personal and He's a communicating God. He is not an abstraction. He is not the abstraction of philosophers. Some impersonal principle. We're not here today to worship an impersonal principle, an abstract idea. We're here to worship the living God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. The Word is Jesus Christ, about whom the whole of this gospel speaks, and it had to be only the Word of God could reveal God, because only God can reveal God. How can anything other than God reveal God? The Word was made flesh. God is revealed. And John speaks here with his own voice, not with the voice of Greek philosophy, but with his own voice, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we have this continuity with creation. But we not only have a continuity with creation, we have something new being introduced. The recreation and redemption of all things by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're being told about here, because John goes on to speak about the light, doesn't he? And that, of course, the first thing God creates in Genesis 1 is He says, "Let there be light." And He's recreating us. If you're a Christian, it's because you've been born anew. There's been a new birth, a new creature. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so there is something new that is going on here. That word beginning doesn't just denote the origin of history. It does denote that, but it also denotes the idea of the root of the universe. So the Word at the root of the universe, at the origin of all things, continually was. The Word was not created. He's the uncreated Word. Because at the root of the universe, John is saying, the Word was with God. And He was God. We have here in Christ not a dependent reality, not a created being, but light of light, God of God, very God, the very God, as the Creed puts it. The Word, the speech of God. There wasn't just something of the divine spark about Jesus, and it's a tragedy to me today that I hear evangelicals talking in these terms. That there was something divine about Jesus. There was more than that. It wasn't just there was something divine about Him. He was God. Unity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. That's the unity. And the Word was with God. That's the diversity in the Trinity. You see, it's the same God who speaks in the Word, is the Word through whom all things were created. And God's self-communication begins with this act of creation, which John reiterates. And so we can't understand the Word of God, Christ and His redemptive activity, without His creative activity. And it was this same Word who spoke in the Law and in the Prophets. You can't separate these words. It was the pre-incarnate Word who spoke from the burning bush. Jesus said before Abraham existed, later in John's Gospel, "I am." That's why we had Exodus read to us. When Moses says, "Who shall I say is sending me?" they're going to ask. You are to say, "I am." The "I am" is sending me to you. The pre-existent Word through whom all things were made. And therefore all things, when viewed correctly, are revelational of God. That's why the hymn writer could say, "This is my Father's world. He speaks to me everywhere." Because the world was made through Him, everything bears His imprint, His stamp. Everything, therefore, derives its meaning and its purpose from the Word. And the purpose of God speaking through His Word is to reestablish communication with human beings, with us. Because He's a personal God. He's a personal Word. It's only persons who can speak a word. And for that word to have meaning. And so He was reestablishing communication with us. The Apostle Paul could say of Christ, in Him all things consist. That is, everything holds together. This is not some impersonal, naturalistic process. You see, what we're told here is that without Him, it doesn't say without it, nothing was made that was made. Without it, this law, this process, this principle, without Him, nothing was made that has been made. That's a personal. Is it a pronoun, Laura? There was not even one thing made, Scripture says, without Him. Him. So that rules out all these process philosophies that drift around in our time. Creation is the complete act of God. It was made. It has been made by the Word's sustaining power and creative power. You see, God, the Word, Christ, is not some being in process. He's not discovering Himself. He's not realizing Himself through creation, realizing what it is. He's the all-conscious Word. So we don't have the ultimacy of some impersonal pagan doctrine, the doctrine of continuity of being. This is all ruled out. There are no inherent independent powers in creation. And you know, many of us as Christians are accustomed to thinking about the world in those terms. That somehow the creation has inherent independent powers outside of God. That can be without God, that have inbuilt within themselves the ability to transform and to change without God. This is a myth, friends. You know what that is? The root of that goes all the way back to ancient Egypt, but that's what the American Indians believe. It's called totemism. So there are somehow, there's a kinship between all things. And we all stem from some undifferentiated, impersonal being or nothingness. And everything comes up from some kind of unknowable void, and here we all are. That is at its heart and at its root, paganism. And John writes, no, in the beginning was the Word. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. He is the image, actually, of the invisible God. The very term nature that we use today, I want you to think about that for a minute, because we hear it in the news, we hear it in school, we hear it in university. The word nature is just a personification. That is, we use the term nature and give nature, an abstract idea, personal attributes and characteristics. So we talk about nature doing this, or willing that, or purposing this, or planning that. Mother nature this, mother nature that. It's paganism. There is no such thing as nature in and of itself. The creation, what we call nature, is created and sustained and governed by the Word of God. Where this Word is rejected, nature becomes the product of chance and chaos without purpose, without plan, without design, not governed by God at all. So what John gives us at the very beginning of all things as the foundation of our understanding of the world is a beginning and a personal agency, a personal agent for that beginning, and the total dependence of creation upon God. We don't look to some dim, distant, totemistic past where something sprang out of nothing, out of some watery chaos. This world is not self-generated. It's the product of the Word. And so it naturally follows what John goes on to say in him was life. The life was the light of men. Both life then and light are completely derived and dependent upon God, upon the Word. Because he is the source of light. When we turn away from God, when we turn towards sin and rebellion and uncleanness, we turn towards the darkness and death. If Christ is light and life, when you turn away from Christ, what have you got? Death and darkness in every area. And the world moves progressively in terms of that. Mind becomes darkened, Paul says, and we change and exchange the truth about God for a lie. In the psalm we read, Psalm 36, 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. In you is the fountain of life. Leslie Newbegin observes about this statement, and I quote, the presupposition of all this is that, in fact, Jesus is the true light, and therefore the light which shines on every human being. There is no other light. There are not different varieties of light. There is only one light, namely, that which enables us to see things as they really are. So it follows that when a person turns to faith in Jesus Christ, he meets not a stranger, but one whom he recognizes as the one in whom he was loved and chosen before the foundation of the world. So in Christ, God is revealed. In the Word, he is the image of the invisible God. The exact representation of his being. So Jesus says later in John's Gospel, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. That modern, the verse 18, where we read the word, God has declared him to us. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son which was in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. The modern English word there would be exegesis. He has exegeted him. He has revealed him to us. There is no other foundation. Now, of course, when we look around the world and we look around this community and we think about families, friends, neighbors, colleagues, fellow students, other religious groupings, we notice that many people do not build on this foundation. And when they ask questions about meaning or truth or morality or knowledge, they don't begin with the Word. But that doesn't mean they're not religious, friends. Every human being is inescapably religious, and this is very, very important for us to take away. Every person that you speak to is a religious person. They may not have accepted the Word of Christ, but in so doing, they have merely replaced Christ with another word, another concept of the divine. Christ is not the very idea of the divine is not removed, it is simply replaced. And that's true of atheists, agnostics, humanists, people who profess no religion at all. It's true of all of them. How do we understand what we even mean when we use the term religious? People may say to you, well, you know, I'm glad that's nice to you, that Jesus stuff, but I'm not religious. Well, they don't really know what they're saying, friends. Oh, they're religious, all right. They just don't accept the Word. So how are we to understand the word religion? It's been interesting the number of different definitions that have been offered. One philosopher, Alfred North Whitehead, suggested religion is what an individual does with his solitariness. What do we do with our aloneness? The time when we're on our own, it's just us. An existentialist theologian who I wouldn't recommend for you for reading, Paul Tillich, I think had a fairly good definition of religion. He said, religion is the state of being grasped by an ultimate concern, a concern which qualifies all other concerns as preliminary which itself contains the answer to the question of the meaning of life. You see, if we're asking a question about meaning or purpose, knowledge, truth, then we're just asking a question about that which is essentially religious. It can be defined really as any system of belief by means of which a group of people struggle with the ultimate problems of life. So when we ask those ultimate questions which the Gospel of John confronts us with, creation, origin, identity, meaning, then what we're asking is really a question about what conditions our lives ultimately. And is there an unconditioned reality? By an unconditioned reality, I mean an independent reality, an uncreated reality, something above us, beyond us. The Christian answer is yes, there is. Every person answers yes, there is in some way or another, but our answer is yes, there is. In the beginning was the Word. Now, just concentrate for a moment. That is, put your thinking caps on, maybe close your eyes, don't go to sleep. Being religious doesn't necessarily involve an act of worship like this on a Sunday morning. It doesn't necessarily involve prayer or singing or any rites or rituals. In fact, in certain forms of Hinduism and Buddhism, there is no worship. One particular Christian thinker, Roy Kausar, has pointed out, and I quote, listen carefully, friends, concentrate. In Hinduism, the divine is not considered a being at all. It is instead an indefinite beingness or being itself. For the same reason, Brahman Atman cannot be strictly be called a god if a god is taken to be an individual and personal. Buddhism also denies the divine as a being, but goes even further. For fear that being itself is too definite an expression, it insists on such terms as void, non-being, and nothingness. Now, Buddhism is not only, of course, a world religion where we have people who formerly practiced Buddhism, but Buddhism is one of the most pervasive belief systems in the university today, in the Western world today. Various strains of Buddhism, adaptations of it. So here, the nothingness, the non-being is divine. They don't believe in a supreme being at all. And so the many gods that are expressed in Hinduism there are some 330 million gods. But not one of them is really thought of as divine. That's not their god concept. This is what I want you to understand this morning. Their God concept goes way beyond that because all those gods are just emanations. Their God concept is nothingness. Non-being, a void, in which the very idea of the self is totally annihilated. Now, you may say, what possible relevance does this have? It's Sunday morning at Westminster, why aren't you encouraging me with some nuggets of truth for my devotional time? Well, do you know who your neighbours are? Do we care about who our neighbours are, who our friends are? Our fellow students? If we do, we'll at least want to have some idea of the myth that they have come to believe in. And this is not so far from the most popular myth of our time. You see, whether it's ancient Greek philosophy or modern philosophy, what we have at the back of all things is some non-being, some continuity of being, some nothingness from which everything has come. In other words, today's God concept, for most of the television programs that you tune into, is the material universe itself. That is their God. They believe in it. It's an absurd belief, but nonetheless, that's their concept of the divine, the material universe. All systems of religion and thought have in common their belief that whatever is divine out there, if we reject the word, it's something else that is given a non-dependent, independent status. Oh, you may ask them the question, where did it all come from? They say, I don't know. Maybe aliens made it. Where did they come from? Oh, some kind of process. Some kind of non-being. You know, in February next year, I'm going to Oxford University for a week, where I'm speaking at the Oxford Town Hall for a week to students for the Oxford University mission. And in January, I'm doing a debate at a university in Oshawa on the existence of God. You know what most of those students who will sit there will believe? That the material universe somehow is their concept of the divine. There's nothing beyond it. There's no God. There's no word from God. It's relevant to your friends. Did you know that there were certain ancient Greeks, mathematicians, who did math at school or university? Put your hand up. You all did some math. Anybody do math at university? Four creatures. Put your hands down. Did you know the Pythagoreans? Do you remember Pythagoras? Yeah, do you remember that? I can't even remember what I was doing with pi now, but Pythagoras. Did you know that the Pythagoreans believed their divinity concept was numbers? They believed numbers were eternal and creative. They sang hymns to the number 10. Do you want to hear one of their hymns? This is a hymn. Bless us, divine number, thou who generatest gods and men, thou that containest the root and source of eternally flowing creation. For divine number begins with the profound, the pure unity, until it comes to the holy four. Then it begets the mother of all, the all-encompassing, the all-abounding, the firstborn, the never-swerving, the never-tiring, holy ten, the keyholder of all. That was a hymn that they sang. And we might laugh at that, but you know, we sing a very similar hymn today in our culture. We sing exactly the same hymn. We may not call it a hymn, we may not call it a worship song. You see, when you say in the beginning was the Word, you're not the only one saying there was in the beginning some Word. Of course, their Word is not a Word, because only a person can be a Word, can speak, can communicate. But we're not alone in affirming a divine, a source, a root. Our explanation is personal. The Word became flesh. Dwelt among us. He tabernacled, he pitched his tent amongst us, which was where the glory of God was seen in the tabernacle, celebrated by John. To understand the claim of John's gospel, the eternal, personal, world made flesh, to understand Christianity in the contemporary context, we have to understand the religious character of all people, of all men and women made in the image of God. If they deny the Word made flesh, they just substitute it for another word. And that word is the word of negation, and with this I'm closing. You see, the Bible sees religion and false religion not merely as the worship of a supreme personal God, but as a replacement of the true God, any substitute. Many of you will be familiar with, because today's been all over the television, if you've turned on a TV or walked through an airport or been to the bookshop, you will have seen books like The God Delusion or Letter to a Christian Nation or God is Not Great. All these populist books that are out on the shelves right now, people feel intelligent when they read them. Feel like they've got some argument against God. Their word is the word of negation. What does that mean? Well, it means denial, setting aside, the opposite of. So if there's no word from God, then some other word has to be established. And there are many religious confessions, like those we've heard from the Greeks, that are popular in our time. I read a book recently called True Believers and Skeptics by a popular science writer and humanist, Chet Ramo. And one of the most famous scientists of our time calls him, endorses his book, saying that he is a wise humanist who is showing us how to heal the false and unnecessary rifts in our intellectual culture. Trying to bridge the gap between what he thinks is a gap between science and religion. This is what Chet Ramo says. The God of spiraling powers resides in nature beyond all metaphors, beyond all scriptures, beyond all final theories. It is the ground and source of our sense of wonderment, of power, of powerlessness, of light, of dark, of meaning, and of bafflement. It is the God whose history began with the first human who experienced awe, contingency, fear. Their encounter gate-jawed and silent, the God of birds and birth defects, trees and cancers, quarks and galaxies, earthquakes and supernovas, awesome, edifying, dreadful and good, more beautiful and more terrible than is strictly necessary. Let it strike you dumb with worship and fear, beyond words, beyond logic. What is it? It is everything that is. That's worship. Now, that is a totally absurd statement, and I haven't got any time to unpack it for you, but it is filled with absurdities. But nonetheless, what I'm trying to say is that here we have a worship that pervades our culture. The worship of everything and anything that is. Co-discoverer of DNA, famous scientist Sir Francis Crick, said this: "You, your joys and your sorrows, your memories and ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules." Which means, of course, that everything he's just said is nothing more than a vast assembly of nerve cells and molecules, if you take it seriously. But this is what people believe today, friends. People all around you, neighbors of yours, friends of yours, colleagues of yours. There is no neutral person out there who says, "Let me just think for a moment now. I will weigh up the idea of the word, and I'll decide somehow, based on my reasoning and my logic and my thinking, whether I can give this any credence." No, people are already committed to a blind void which they've given the attributes of a person. This is an illusory faith. But in Christ the Word, John tells us, the root of all things we have speech, and speech is communication. And communication is community. How can you have community without communication? How could you have a friend without communication? How could you have marriage without communication? How can you have the church without communication? See, communication is a prerequisite for community. And in the Word, we have communication, and therefore we have community. We have communion with God, and we have community and communion with each other. People today talk about the communication gap. They say we can't really know each other, we can't really communicate with each other, you see, because people are separated off into their little subcultures. And you speak one language, and you speak another language, and really there's just these different languages, and there's no transcendent God, no word to give meaning even to language. So all we have are disjointed communities. There's no meaning. There's no overall meaning. Oh, there's meanings. You can have a meaning. That's nice for you. Lovely. You do Jesus. I do yoga. But there is no meaning because there is a denial of the Word. St. John denies, though, the ultimacy of this abyss. Tells us that the world was created by him, and that not a sparrow falls from the sky without God's activity. Not a hair from your head. Nothing is unknown to God. Scripture says he bottles the tears of our sorrows. Every aspect of your life has meaning and purpose. Even the bits you don't understand, and you say, how can this have meaning? How can this have any purpose? I can't see it. Maybe you can't see it, but because in the beginning was the Word, and all things were made through him, it has meaning. The sparrow, the hair from our head, the tear from our eye, because he is the source of all definition. The source of all meaning and the source of all purpose. And when you say no to the word, you literally do say there's no word. If you say no to God's meaning, you say have to say no meaning. If you say no to his moral truth and values, you say no truth, no moral value. The doctrine of hell, friends, the biblical doctrine of hell, is the final separation of those who despise God from the word of God, from the speech, from the communication of God, and therefore from community. It is the total negation of community. It is total isolation. It is to say, I am God. And the only reason men and women deny the word of God is because they want to impose their own word on reality. They want to say, no, I want to speak the word. I want to give this world meaning. I want to define it. The temptation of our first parents, you will be as gods. Knowing good from evil. Defining for yourself this creation. And so today people live in many cases in hell suburbs. How and why? Because by denying the word, they move into the realm of speechlessness. And in that realm there is only meaninglessness. We have developed an individualistic, atomistic, self-centered society where you can increasingly live in isolation in a digital, virtual world. Never have we lived in a time when people are more isolated from each other because they're isolated from the Word of God. But in Jesus Christ, the covenant man, he comes to establish his new covenant community by his communication with us, because the meaning of all things is found in the word of life. In Jesus Christ, you and I find our voice, our true voice. So when we speak the word of God into our lives and into every situation that we encounter in our lives, it takes on meaning and has purpose. We'll take 5 minutes for some questions. Anybody have a question? Paul. Yes. I'm going to be dealing with this in a bit more detail next week, but first of all, the translation of John that we have is the correct translation. It's the Jehovah's Witnesses who have the distorted translation of the Greek. Sometimes it's difficult to show people that who are so stubbornly been indoctrinated. The Jehovah's Witnesses book has been changed so many times that if you actually took them through that history, they would be troubled by it. But when the scripture talks about the begetting, the firstborn, we have in the creed the eternal begetting of the Son. We have the eternal God who is personally described as Father. And so for God to have been eternally Father, the Son must also have eternally been the Son. So when we talk about the begetting of the Son, when the Colossians talks about he was the firstborn over all creation, he doesn't mean literally he was a created being. Rather, he is begotten. He is eternally begotten by God. He is eternally sustaining that personal relationship to God. That takes us to the doctrine of the procession of the Holy Spirit as well, where in the Eastern and Western Church was slightly divided about whether it was proceeding from the Father and the Son or just from the Father. But the key is in the doctrine of the Trinity. And because these groups are all anti-Trinitarian, they are Unitarian, they give us, Jehovah's Witnesses give us polytheism. He is a God. Now you can't have more than one infinite God. You can't. As soon as you start positing polytheism, then you actually have a finite God. And what the Jehovah's Witnesses really want is a finite God. So the sonship of Christ is an eternal sonship. His being the firstborn as a son to his father is an eternal sonship. So he is eternally begotten. He is eternally Father, and the Son is eternally the Son. And the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, I'm going to deal with that in detail next week when I look at the Trinity, and I'm going to give a number of, I think, helpful explanations of how we can understand this. Is there another question? Yes, Joshua. He lets go. Yeah. Sure. Well, in pantheism, all is one, one is all is God. Pan, all, theism, God. So you have this, essentially, every distinction that there is in reality, you know, between you and the pew, or you and the ceiling, or you and your person next to you, is an illusion. Everything at root is one. Now, in God, and again, I'll touch on this next week, in God, there is an ultimacy, an equal ultimacy of the one, the unity, and the many, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is unity and diversity in the Creator. And that is why there is unity and diversity in the creation, because God, and I'm going to touch on all of this next week, God is three in one. He is the Trinity, the triune God. Now, when we say that Christ is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things, the creation is utterly distinct from him. The Logos created everything, everything was created through the Logos, through the Word, that's distinct from God. So the creation is utterly and totally distinct from God. That's his transcendence. But Scripture also tells us he is imminent by his Spirit. That is, he's near, he's close, he's right here. That's why we can pray. So the imminence of God is in that he also sustains his creation. He upholds it. In him it all holds together. By his word it holds together. That's the only reason Jesus could get up in a boat and say, Jesus did not pray that the storm would be still, did he? He got up and he said, peace. Be still. The Creator spoke directly to his creation. He didn't pray that water would be turned to wine. He says, go fill those pots of water over there and bring them to the master of the house. The Creator speaks to his creation. He cursed the fig tree. It withers. Even when he raises Lazarus from the dead and he is praying, he says, Lord, Father, I know that you hear me. I'm only doing this for the sake of them so that they will know that you sent me. He speaks as the Creator to his creation, because he governs and sustains and controls it. So you have a total distinction. That's transcendence. Transcendence means distinction, separateness. And you have his imminence, which is his nearness, his upholding of all things. Only the triune God of Scripture can be transcendent and imminent. That's why other worldviews collapse into either pantheism, which is everything is one and all these distinctions must be just an illusion, or they collapse into the naturalistic worldview, which is, well, there are only isolated atoms. There is nothing that holds or unifies the universe together. It's just a random collocation of atoms. It's just chance. There's no ultimate unity. Some of you are looking confused. That's all right. Scott. Mm-hmm. Well, the word repentance literally means, quite literally, to turn around, to stop the direction in which you're going, do an about face, and head in the other direction actively. So when John says, I've come, you know, as a witness, he's a witness to the light, a testimony to the light, to call people to repentance, he's saying to them, give up your false notions of the divine. Give up your independence, give up your self-righteousness, and recognize that here is the true light who gives light to everyone. Turn around, turn towards Christ, confess your sin. And the scripture says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, believe in our hearts God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. That's the message of God's word. In him was light, and the light was the... In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life. John 10, verse 10. And life in all its fullness. Its fullness. Because the whole purpose of the revelation of Christ in his Son is that we might know life. Not just have a better grasp of how the world is and be able to argue with pantheists and so on. It's that we might know life and know that every aspect of our life has a meaning. Has a purpose. Nothing happens to us by sheer chance. Last question, Laura.
What would you recommend we do in order to refute people who claim they're in areas?
Well, the whole idea of there being any neutral facts or neutral ideas in the world is a denial of the Creator. Because as soon as you say, well, this fact can be neutral, you're saying, well, look, where this idea comes from is this. Some people say, I'm going to suspend judgment about the issue of God. Right? About the issue of Christ. I'll suspend judgment and I'll say, here's the arguments for, here's the arguments against, I'm just going to follow the facts. The problem with that is that if the facts are created, sustained, and governed by God, if that is a true statement, there is nothing neutral in the world. There is no uncreated fact. So if a Christian starts there and says, I believe there are neutral ideas in education, neutral facts, neutral truths that could go in either direction. Maybe God exists, maybe he doesn't. But God's probably more true. Well, then actually we've already said God doesn't exist. Not the Word. Not this Word, through whom all things were made. You see, when people say, I'm going to just see where the facts go, what they're saying is, I've got my worldview and I'm going to try and fit the facts in there. This is how I'm going to interpret the facts. There are no uninterpreted facts. We always interpret our experience according to a view of life. And so, when people talk about neutrality, we have to, especially when Christians talk about neutrality, we have to understand that to pretend that there is a neutral area of this life or this world that is not, in which God is not intimately involved, is a denial of the Word. It's a denial of the Logos. It's to say that maybe all things weren't made through him. Now, I could talk about logic, but in logic it's absurd as well, because you can't... A valid conclusion, has to be entailed in the premise. Well, if God's not in the premise, how can you conclude with God? You can't. So people, when they begin without God, of course they don't conclude with God. That's why the Spirit is necessary to lead us into all truth. The Holy Spirit. Jesus says, no man can come to me unless my Heavenly Father draws him. Because we're determined to block out the light. Men love darkness rather than light, Scripture says, because their deeds are evil. That's what John tells us. Okay, I know there was another couple of hands, but I need to stop here so we can go and have coffee and refreshments. I will be downstairs, so if you have another question. If not, we'll do a short Q&A at the end of next week's discussion of the prologue of John's Gospel as well. So I hope you haven't been too bored. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Your Son was given to us. That the Word became flesh and pitched his tent, tabernacled amongst us, and we have seen his glory. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, you have revealed his glory to us. How grateful we are, Lord Jesus. You are the light and the life of men and women. And Lord, we know we live in a world where people are running from that light because they so often love the darkness because of evil deeds. We pray, Lord, that you would use us to call people out into the light. That every deed might be exposed and that we might turn to you in faith and trust and repent and find the light that leads to life, life in all its fullness. Where every aspect of our lives has a total meaning and purpose in terms of your glorious kingdom and plan. How grateful we are, Lord Jesus, for the presence of your Spirit amongst us today, enlightening our minds and hearts. Teach us, Lord, we pray continually in these days, in these challenging days, to know your word, to be able to reach those around us, to pull down those idle speculations which raise themselves against the knowledge of God, and to take every thought captive and lead them in obedience to Christ, the Word of God. In your name we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.